Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. The text for the sermon is the last few verses, 42 to 47. And I will not reread that. But I'll make notice of it when we arrive there. We'll begin to read at verse 22, Acts 2, verse 22. This is on Pentecost. This isn't a Pentecost sermon, but this is the describing the events of Pentecost. So Acts 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And now the text begins here at verse 42 and goes to the end of the chapter. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the young New Testament church after Pentecost was a church that was transformed. Think of what it was like for the church prior to Pentecost. Though it was a united bunch, it was only 120 strong. A fearful band of Jews from Galilee waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Unified in spirit and in purpose, but very much out of the public eye. They would meet in groups behind locked doors, not knowing what the authorities, what the leaders of the Jews would do to them. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out, and everything changed. Emboldened by the Holy Spirit, they demonstrated that they were not ashamed of Jesus Christ, nor were they afraid to speak out boldly concerning Him. They understood the Old Testament scriptures as they had never understood them before because the Spirit gave them understanding. And they preached boldly, the apostles did, in the name of Jesus. When God converted 3,000 Jews on one day, on Pentecost, you can see the entire church changed dramatically. That's not all. The text that we consider tonight describes the organic life of the church. What was the church like after Pentecost, after the 3,000 were added to the church? It's quite evident that church life was richer, fuller, because they were filled with the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit clearly are seen in the life of the church in that day. This is a text that is instructive for us as an example. The book of Acts is what we call normative, and that means that it sets norms for the church. The book of Acts will discuss the life of the church, organic life, and especially the institutional life of the church, in order to instruct the church of all ages what the church should be like. Not every detail, of course, of Acts is that way, but you think, for example, of why do we have deacons? Well, the only really reason we know about deacons is the book of Acts, that the need arose, and therefore the apostles said, let's gather 7 men together and we will install them into the office of deacon. And that becomes the norm for the church. That becomes the rule for the church, that the church must have minister, elders, and deacons. Not only that, but we have the text that we consider has bearing on us because we have the same Spirit, the Spirit that was transforming this church is in us, the very same Spirit that they had. And add to that, we had the privilege today of coming to the Lord's table. The Lord's table demonstrates a number of things, and it emphasizes a number of things. The blood of Jesus Christ, of course, is the very foundation of it all, our salvation in that. But there's something else, because you remember how much emphasis is put in the form on unity. As many grains of wheat are ground And so one bread baked, and as many berries are pressed, and one wine floweth together, so also, says the form, the body of Jesus Christ. We're one. We're one. And therefore, we must live together in that kind of unity, in that oneness. We are incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ, and this unity must be something manifest in our congregation. It absolutely is a requirement of Jesus Christ. So the text gives us an idea of what we, what our congregation, what we as individual members ought to be, how we ought to be living together. Let's consider these verses under the theme, the manifestation of true communion. The manifestation of true communion. Notice in the first place, a holy zeal for spiritual things. That's what you see first in the congregation. A holy zeal for spiritual things. Secondly, an unfeigned love for fellow members. Unfeigned love. And then thirdly, an added blessing of growth. What we see first in the congregation here after Pentecost is a holy zeal for spiritual things. As we read right immediately at the beginning, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. It's worth noting that the very first word of the text in verse 42, though the King James translates it "and," is literally "but." And that's a bit of a surprise almost. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Almost like there's a contrast here in this. Understand that the chapter preceding records what happened on Pentecost. And how on Pentecost, in verse 42, we read that they gladly received his word. They that gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's the immediate context. And then the verse, but they continued steadfastly. And you get the sense there that it's telling us what happens to these 3,000 people after Pentecost, after they joined the church. And the sense is this, that, but that's not all, as if to say. It's not merely that these 3,000 suddenly were struck by the sermon of Peter and very impressed, and they said, well, let's join the church then. And so 3,000 people become members of the church, and you don't see them again, except occasionally when they show up. This is kind of what happens in many modern evangelism crusades. They sweep into town, they have their big meetings, and they have a lot of people come down to the altar call, and they maybe sign their little form that says, I'm a sinner and I believe in Jesus, and then you don't see them again. They don't come to church. That's not what happened with these 3,000. 3,000 people were baptized, but that's not all. That's not all. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. That's the point. They continued steadfast. Now, when the text speaks of the apostles' doctrine and teaching, not doctrine and teaching, but that's the word doctrine is used there. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word doctrine is a word that can refer to the act of teaching or the content of the teaching itself. We do the same thing with the word teaching. You can say, the man is teaching, that's the activity. Or you can say, this is what he is teaching. This is the content. And so in the text too, when it says, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, it could mean their activity of teaching, and it can mean what they were teaching. Both of those things are true of the 3,000 converts. They wanted to be taught, and the apostles were busy teaching. They had so much to teach. Imagine that. 3,000 new members. They had to teach them about Jesus. They had to teach him about that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Savior. They would have to teach so much about his life and his miracles and all of the things that he had taught them. Remember, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, "Go out into all the world and teach them whatsoever things I have taught you." So that's what their job was. All the parables, all the miracles Jesus performed, all of the Sermon on the Mount, all the things Jesus had taught. They had so many things to teach these people. And then, not only that, but his suffering and the cross and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, what that all meant and why Jesus had to do all of that. And then how he fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophecies, the whole of the law, the sacrifices, the temple service, all the feasts. Jesus fulfilled every one of those Old Testament elements. This is what God sent him to do. Jesus did it, and the apostles could say. Now, you know something about the Old Testament scriptures, and let's see Jesus in them and see how he fulfilled all this Old Testament. They had a tremendous amount to teach. And the 3,000 new converts, well, there were others being added daily. So it isn't merely the 3,000. But new people coming. Daily God was adding to the church. The apostles were busy teaching. They taught at every opportunity. As we go through the book of Acts, you see that in chapter 4, for example, the rulers were grieved because they, through Jesus, were teaching the resurrection from the dead. And they did not want them to preach on Jesus and to preach the resurrection from the dead through Jesus. So they forbade them. They said to the apostles, "You may not any longer preach in the name of Jesus. Not any longer may you do that." They threatened them. They beat them. They put them in prison. But when they got out, we read in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 42. 41 says, "They departed from the council." And verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." That's what they were doing. Every day, every opportunity, they were busy teaching the people. And the believers loved it. They did not tire of the teaching about Jesus. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. They came to worship. They came to the extra meetings. They read the Old Testament scriptures. They studied the Bible. They talked about it for hours. Now, that's the mark of a new convert, isn't it? The mark of a new convert wants to know, he wants to grow. She wants to be better informed about who this Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's what these people were like. They absolutely loved the instruction. They drank it in. They wanted to know Jesus. They wanted to be grounded in him. They wanted to understand the cross and the significance for their lives. This became then the basis for their life. They did not neglect the teaching of the apostles. They came to it as many times as they could, and that became the ground, the foundation of their life and of the unity in the church. The unity in the church was grounded on that. The church was their life. Because they continued not merely in the doctrine, teaching of the apostles, but in the apostles' fellowship. Fellowship. The word fellowship is the same word that is sometimes translated in the Bible, communion. And now communion can mean two things, can't it? It can mean the Lord's Supper, or it can mean fellowship. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. That's fellowship. And the reason it can mean both of those things is because the word communion means literally to be a common partaker. So two people who are partakers of something in common, they can have fellowship. But they also partake of Christ in common. And that's what brings saints together. That's their unity. They have communion with Christ. They can have fellowship, therefore, with each other. Now, the word communion, therefore, means more than merely that they were good friends and that they could enjoy life together and have some good times. It's more than that. And that's evident from the way it's used in Galatians 2:9, where believers were extending the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. There's something precious there, isn't it? That you shake somebody's hand, there's a bond there. There's a bond of fellowship there. The right hand of fellowship, Galatians 2:9. Or again, Paul, in writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 5, he thanks God for the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel. They had fellowship that was knitting them together in the gospel. The fact that they all believed in Jesus and they knew their sins were covered in Him and they were living out of the gospel, that was their fellowship together. John writes of this also in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. He talks about fellowship in Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 3 this. 1 John 1 verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now there you have, there's the truth. We have declared to you this Jesus, so that you may have fellowship with us. And then he goes on, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Having fellowship with us through Jesus, you understand how important that is, John says. That's the fellowship we have with God Himself. This is the covenant life that we have with God. You are welcome to come into that covenant life. When you believe in Jesus, you become part of that covenant, and you have fellowship with God Himself. That's the communion, the fellowship of the life of the church. Not only that, were they enjoying fellowship within the church in Jesus Christ, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, but also the text speaks of the fact that they continued in the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, the breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's what it is. This is the way it's used, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7, we read this. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. That's what they did. On the first day of the week, they would come together for worship. If there was a minister there, they would have the preaching of the gospel and communion, the Lord's Supper. This was common in the early days of the church. They would do this every single week. Every week, they had the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not as clearly as defined as we have it. They didn't have that beautiful form that we are able to read that is part of our partaking that expresses what this Lord's Supper is, the significance of it, and a proper way to prepare for it. They didn't have that. Nonetheless, they understood the essence of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, the pouring of the wine, pointing to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they were zealous coming to church, not only to hear the teaching of the apostles, but for the Lord's Supper. This is what they did. They continued steadfastly. They were not vacant. They were not absent. Unless they absolutely couldn't make it, they were present for the apostles' teaching, for the fellowship of the saints, and for the Lord's Supper and prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayer. It doesn't say exactly what prayer is in view here. The word prayer, as used here, is found in many different ways in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the 120 together prayed. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went to the temple in the hour of prayer to pray. Acts chapter 4, 23 speaks of prayer in a household. So we can conclude that really that includes everything. It includes prayer in a worship service. It includes prayer in their homes. It includes prayer when they believed that this would be good time, as they had done it all their life, to have a time of prayer in their day, the hour of prayer. Prayer is fellowship with God. It's fellowship with God. And the believer who is spiritually strong delights in prayer. Because when we pray, we're speaking with God. If we delight in God, we delight to pray with Him, pray to Him. That's true in all of life, right? If you delight in someone, you want to be in that person's presence. You want to talk. Well, if you delight in God, you want to talk. You want to speak with Him. We all know that there are times in our lives when we're not spiritually strong, when we don't really feel like praying. It's not something that we're looking forward to. Maybe it gets neglected even. But that wasn't true of these people. They were zealous for spiritual things. They couldn't wait to talk to God. They were steadfast in their prayers to God, worshiping Him, communing with God. Salvation, heaven, Christ, these were the things on their minds. And therefore, they wanted to talk about it also with God. This was the life. That first verse sets forth, this was the life that you see in the church from an institutional point of view, a life of new converts, zealous, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. But now that manifests itself in other ways that the text goes on to describe, namely in an unfeigned love for fellow members. An unfeigned, not pretended, an unfeigned love for fellow members. How is that seen? It is set forth in the text in that they lived together and they sought each other out in their congregational life. We read in verse 44, Acts 2:44, and all that believed were together. All those who believed in Jesus were together and had all things common. They were together. Not merely that they came together on the Lord's Day and worshiped together, of course, that we know already, but they were together. They lived together. Their lives were interwoven. They came into each other's homes and they ate together. Verse 46, and they continuing daily in one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house. That's not the Lord's Supper now. That's eating together. Breaking bread from house to house is what they were doing. Not that they had to have a schedule posted in the back of church saying, well, let's see, whose house am I going to this week or who am I having over this week? But this is just what they did. They wanted to be together in their homes because they wanted to talk.
They ate together. They talked together. They worked together as a congregation. So much so that verse 44 makes kind of a surprising statement. They had all things common. They had all things common. What does that mean? The things are material things. Food and clothes and things of this earth. They had all things common. That doesn't mean that they formed a commune and now they set up some kind of communism where everybody throws in everything and they says, well, it doesn't belong to me now, it belongs to the commune. That's not the way it is, and that's evident from the fact that they were able to sell whatever they wanted to. If you're in a commune, you've given your possession over, you can't sell it anymore. But this says they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So in other words, they still owned their own private property. It was theirs and they could do with it as they please. And we'll see how this falls into sin later with Ananias and Sapphira. But at this time, it meant they looked at their property totally different. What I have is something you are most welcome to use. If this is something that you have need of, please use it. It is something that I want you to use. Their wealth, their possessions were for the good of others, not for self. They had a great need for a great care for the needy in the church. Though the Old Testament law had provisions for how the poor must be provided for, laws God gave, it's clear that those laws were not faithfully kept because in the days of Jesus there were many who were beggars at the gate of the temple, gate of the city, along the major highways, there were many who were beggars. The New Testament church, filled with a proper zeal, changed all of that. They changed all of that. As needs in the congregation were made known, people would say, I can help. People would be willing to take some of their possessions and sell them in order to be sure that other members of the congregation did not go without. They took care of the poor. This is Christian love. This is a love for the members for the body, for the church, and the individual members of the church. Rooted in the love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated to us his willingness to give of himself now becomes manifest in those who believe in Jesus, who know the great love that Jesus has bestowed upon them and say, I want to show that same love to everybody in this congregation. That's the love that they were demonstrated. The heart of this is a powerful spiritual life that they had in common. Everything that they could do together, they did together. They ate in each other's homes. They went to the temple together, and they did so with great joy. We read in verse 46 that they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And the word gladness there is a word that it has the idea of exaltation. Not merely a smile, but tremendous joy is what is expressed there. The highest kind of joy. And then singleness of heart means that there were no evil motives in what they were doing. They were not doing this as a show. A hypocrite does not have a single heart. A hypocrite has a double heart. He has a secret motive in his heart, and he says, if I do this, then people will think this of me. I will leave this impression. So I'm going to do this, even not because I really am so excited about this, but I'm hoping to leave a good impression. He has a double heart. The believers did not have a double heart. It wasn't for show. They weren't trying to impress anyone. It came out of a love, a heart filled with love for God that said, How can I live? And how can I help the other people of God? Verse 47 summarizes their life, praising God and having favor with all the people. They praised God. Everything they did, that as its goal. Eating together, going to the temple together in times to pray, helping each other, selling their goods in order to be able to give to the poor. All of this was an anthem of praise to God. It must have been an absolutely exciting thing to experience. But you understand, that's not here for our information only. The point is, this is God's example to us. The purpose of putting this in the Bible is so that we can look at ourselves and say, how do we compare to that? Generally speaking, the church today does not compare well. And there's a lot of reasons for that. You can see it that in our lives, rarely is the number one most important thing in our lives the church. That's rarely the most important thing in our lives, as it clearly was for them. All their life was centered around the church. Listening to the doctrines, enjoying the fellowship, having the Lord's Supper, and prayer. What is the center of our life? Well, you can look at that yourself. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your recreation. Maybe it's your job. But for the church here, the center was the church. And then, so easily, disagreements and strife can come up in a church. And then bitterness comes into our soul. And then that brings division and party spirit. Joining sides, I'm with this one, I'm with that one. I support him, I support her. And now the church is being divided, not unified, not drawn together, not living as a body, but splintered. Instead of finding joy and communion in fellow believers and based rather on their love for God and a zeal for His truth, we find our friends and our interest in other things. What pleases me? What makes me excited? Where do I want to spend my time and my energy and my money? I'm not here to criticize your church. You can evaluate yourself. But understand that the text sets before us a good example. That's the point here. God approves of this. This kind of unity, this kind of love in a church, this is what God delights in. What He delights in. The Bible therefore sets it before us as a goal, something to pursue and be renewed in it. The basis of friendship, according to the text, is Christ and His truth. They did not have to build their meetings on games and food and entertainment, much less the entertainment of the world. And their talk was not continually about the weather and about sports and about jobs. and all the rest. It was about the church. It was about the truth. That's what it was about. They prayed together. They sang together. They went to each other's homes, and there they talked about the Scriptures, the Word of God. And they, as often as they could, would come together and listen to the apostles' teaching. That was their life. This is a remarkable thing. What they did with their time and possessions is an indication of how remarkable this was. They had everything they needed, at least as a group they did. They were able to provide for everyone. Even if some had a little or lacked something, others would provide it for them. And they had very little persecution. They had favor, we read, with the people so that they really had peace and they had prosperity. And what did they do with their time and their money? What did they do with it? And their focus was not on, let's build bigger houses. Let's build a beautiful church. Let's go enjoy ourselves. That's not what their focus was. And you think of us. We have relative peace. We don't have the world trying to destroy us actively. We have prosperity. We have everything that we need in this life. What are we doing with our time, with our money? Where's our focus? You see how different it is for us today as compared to this church. We must learn from them. We must set our goals here and strive for this kind of a church life. And again, I say, the fact that we come together for the Lord's Supper says, yes, we are one body. We are all partakers of Jesus Christ. The kind of love that He demonstrated for us must be manifest in our congregation. It simply must. To such a zealous, loving church, God gives an added blessing of numerical growth. Numerical growth. We read in verse 27, the last verse, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." He added to the church daily. That's quite a blessing, to have members coming to the church, joining the church. You can see exactly what a blessing it is when you think of the opposite. When a church is stagnant, when there is no growth, when the church begins to shrink because the older people die and some of the younger families move away and it begins to shrink, that's a very, very sad thing to see. It's a beautiful thing to see growth, to see marriage in the Lord, to see children that are born, to see visitors who come and they're interested in the truth. They want to hear the gospel that is being preached in this congregation. That is exciting. To have people come and they're excited about the truth and they want to know more about it, and they talk about the sermons, and they want, when they come to your house, they want to learn more about the Reformed doctrine. That's exciting for the whole congregation to have that kind of growth. That's what they had. That kind of growth. That's a tremendous blessing. Now, the Lord alone can give it, because remember what it says. The Lord added daily such as should be saved. The Lord added that. It's not a man-made decision. It's not that the apostles could get out on the street corners and lure them in with persuasive speech, or because they were such dynamic preachers that people would come from miles around to hear them. That's not what was going on. The Lord gathers. Jesus Christ gathers His church. He does so by the preaching. And He uses the Spirit. The Spirit applies the preaching to the hearts of people so that they are convicted of it, as they were in this chapter when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted. Their hearts were pricked. And the Holy Spirit draws irresistibly by sovereign grace and adds to the church. This is a blessing. God uses the witness as the word comes off the pulpit and enters into our souls in the pew. Then we go out from here. And now what happens to the word? Does the word come out of our heart? Does it come out of our mouth? That's what God uses. It's the witness of individual members who have heard the preaching of the gospel, and now they go out and talk about it. They talk about this Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what God uses to bring people here. Why would they ever come here if they never hear anything about it? What would be interesting about coming to church here if they don't hear us talking about Jesus? Obviously, God uses that. The enthusiasm for teaching, the enthusiasm for the doctrines, and the fellowship, and the prayer. That's what God uses to bring people to the church. When the whole congregation is zealous for spiritual things, God uses that. He does. And yet there's more here. Why is God adding daily to the church in Jerusalem? And it really isn't a mystery. The church in Jerusalem was so radically different from any other group that the people had ever encountered. We read, in fact, in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul." The people around them, beholding this group, were a bit afraid. Fear came on every soul. That's not in the church. These are the people outside the church who are a bit afraid looking at the church. There's something so different about this group. There's something so different about their life together, about the God that they worship, about this Jesus that they talk about all the time. Now, it came, of course, from Pentecost, partly. The tremendous signs of Pentecost and this huge conversion of 3,000 people. It comes from the fact that the apostles were doing miracles. But the reality is that Jesus and his disciples have been doing miracles for a long time. So there's something more to it than that. And we ought to wonder, how does the rest of the world look at us? How does the rest of the world look at us? Is there a little bit of fear? Not physical fear that we might attack them. I don't mean that, obviously. But is there something about our congregation that would make them say, that people, they're very different. They're very different. Not in a weird way, although they might think it that. But the reality is, a miracle happens in this congregation. It's called the miracle of regeneration. Anyone here who's been regenerated has had a miracle performed in them, an astounding miracle. We were all dead. We've been given life. A life which is different from anything that our parents can give us, a life that is from heaven, a life that makes us to be different people. They ought to see the power of the miracle of regeneration coming out in our lives. They must. That's the miracle that happens here. That God has so drastically changed us. So that though we sin, yet when we sin, we seek forgiveness. We confess our sins, and God forgives us. And that gives us more incentive yet to walk in obedience. So that we serve not because we're serving men, but because we're serving God, whether we're in school or in the workplace or working with the neighbors, whatever it is. There's something very, very different about our lives. God uses that. If we're going to be just like everybody else, if we want to be sure that we blend in with everybody, that we don't call any attention to ourselves, there is no reason in the world for them to want to come to church here. You're just like everybody else. Now, I don't mean we need to be abrasive. I don't mean that. But there ought to be something that is so clearly a work of God in us that people say there's something different about these people. Something different. Not only that, but what did they see when they looked at the church? Not only a zeal for spiritual things, but they saw the fruits of the Spirit. They saw love. They saw joy. Twice it speaks of that. Praising God. Doing it with exaltation. They saw joy and they saw love. They saw love. They saw a unity in that group which is unlike the world. Because in the world, it's all for me. I'll do this for me. I'll help you for my sake. And in the church, it isn't, no, I'm not doing this for my sake. How can I help you? That's all I care about. How can I help you? That's the love of Jesus Christ. That's what flows out of the cross of Jesus Christ Himself. A life of joy and unity, a life that praises God, a consistent life, not that, well, we're Sunday Christians or we say this, but we live differently. That will destroy it all. But a life that is consistent with the doctrines that we talk about. And the members living out of that, loving each other, that is what God uses. He uses a holy, sanctified life. And that's what you see here in the text. The church had favor, we read. The church had favor with all the people. Now that's, of course, a work of God in them, so that they had favor with their neighbors, so to speak. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. Just as, you understand, when there is great wickedness in a church, and someone sees that, God uses that to turn that man away from the truth. He'll say, I'll absolutely never set foot in that church because look at the way that man lives. I'll never go to his church. Well, the opposite is also true. Someone who demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ, someone who lives a godly life, God can use that too just to bring people to the church. God does use that. Not that we save. Again, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. It's His work. But He uses a faithful life. He uses a life of a congregation that expresses the love of God to each other as members of the church. Beloved people of God, the text is before us. This is the model that God gives us, and He sets it before us so that we will seek to be faithful to that. So that's our prayer, that God will give us the grace to strive for all of these things for His praise, and a blessing in our congregation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy good word and for the instruction of the Holy Scriptures. We are smitten by the fact that we fall so far short. We who have been given so much, and many ways much more than these saints had, and yet, From those who are given this much, surely much is required, but we fall so far short. Lord, forgive us, but also give us that earnest desire to live this life, to be filled personally with zeal and delight for Thee, for Thy truth, and to delight in the church of Jesus Christ, where Thou hast given us a place. This is our prayer. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.